So I've entitled this message, Two Ways to Live, because ever since God made man, we've had to make this choice about which way we're going to live. Do we follow God's way or our way? And as we know from the first man and woman, they made the wrong decision. And of course that reverberates on us even to this day. Even though they were in this wonderful situation in Eden, had this wonderful relationship with God, they were persuaded that God's way wasn't for them. And we could look in many passages in the Old Testament to demonstrate this or be warned about it, but the one I've chosen is Psalm 1. Now, if you want to, you'll be zipping around your Bibles a bit today, but that's good. So I'll just read Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf doesn't wither, whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So we are told that we are blessed if we obey God's word and we spend time reading it and meditating on it. We'll have a rewarding life, a prosperous life as far as our spirits are concerned. The wicked might be rich and have lots of material possessions, but in the end they perish. And so Psalm 1, so it summarizes, it's a basis, a foundation in a sense for the whole of Psalms, because that's what a lot of the Psalms are about, this choice that man has. And then if we move over into our New Testament reading in Matthew, we will see what Jesus had to say about the two ways to live. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, Jesus was talking about the blessings of living for him. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Just before I came here this morning, Anne and I were listening to Light FM, and they had a message on there from Belgrave Heights in 2014. I'm getting as bad as Peter Adams. He was talking in Colossians, but he was saying, which is born certainly supported by the Bible, because Jesus tells us that, and I just read it, that persecution and Christianity will go together. And a proof of the fact that we're a Christian is because we're persecuted. Not that we should go out of our way to try to be persecuted, but it will happen. We've seen demonstrations of that in recent times, and certainly this situation that Nick was talking about earlier, that's certainly a demonstration of the fact that Christians will be persecuted. So this was Jesus talking about blessings, the blessings of being a Christian. But there are what might some people see might be called negative sides to it. But the blessings far outweigh that. And and those verses that I read earlier, as I said, come right at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. I'd just like to read what it said in my study Bible. It says, this is what this the study Bible said about these verses that I read earlier. Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount by giving those present four basic warnings. They must choose between two gates or roads, two kinds of prophets, two kinds of disciples, two foundations. They either are either with him or against him. And that's the choice that we all have to make. Everybody has to make. They are either with Jesus or against him. And so in verses 13 and 14, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road, and only a few find it." We are to enter through the narrow gate, because that's the way to heaven. The broad gate's the way to hell, to destruction. Most people, sadly, choose that way. So why is the gate to Jesus narrow? It's narrow because we come in on our own. We don't come as a group, we come individually. It's narrow because we come without baggage. The old hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." What we do bring is our poverty of spirit, a need of prayer, a need of righteousness, a need of the transforming of the Holy Spirit. And when we step through this narrow gate, God's grace is available. Blessings will follow. If we look in Mark chapter 10, this is what Jesus is talking about there. Mark chapter 10, 29 to 30. "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. But many are first, many who are first will be last, and the last first." So the way to Christ isn't the popular way. The majority is not always right. I think we can read about that or hear about that just about every day. In fact, I'm not sure that the majority is always right, is ever right, actually. But because people are some people are really good at persuading others to do things, aren't they? Politicians and others. And usually these people are fairly glib. And so others follow along because they think, "Oh, this is good." But the main lack today is discernment. People are very poor at discerning what's behind these things. Like they talk about marriage equality, but that's not really what they're talking about. They're really talking about getting rid of God's word says in the Bible. It's nothing to do really with marriage equality. So are we having some technical difficulties? Okay. Thanks, Esther. So the majority isn't necessarily right. And because they go by standards that sort of fluctuate all the time. But our standard is God's word. For us, God is the authority, not the popular opinion. And now, of course, the Christian life can be lonely at times. But God, as we know, is always with us through his Spirit. Now, some people are lonely because they're unfriendly. And we shouldn't be unfriendly. We should be friendly, but not lonely. But we need to recognise, and we probably all experience this, that even though if we're friendly, we've got to recognise that our standards are different to those people who are all around us, even our friends. And we have to learn to cope with that. And then we can move on to the next few verses where Jesus is talking. He says about watching out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So there are two kinds of prophets. Prophets should speak God's word, but they don't all do that. The false ones are cunning. They realize that Christians will reject blatant false preaching, but outwardly these people are prayerful and pious. They say all the right things and gather followers. The apostles, Peter and Paul, echo Jesus' warnings about such people. In his farewell to the Ephesian elders, Paul had this to say in Acts. It's recorded in Acts chapter 20. I was thinking about why do we have so many references when we're preaching, and this is maybe just a personal opinion, but I think it's because it's a bit like the Bible says about two or three witnesses. And so we don't just have one reading, but we support that reading with other readings. It might be a bit annoying for people in the congregation, but I think that's the case. So we don't just say, well, Joe said this, or Paul said this, or Peter said this, but we support it by other readings. So in Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 31, and Paul is tearfully saying farewell to these Ephesian elders that he's poured his heart into for a number of years. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So Paul knew that there would be people coming in after him who would divert these people from the gospel that Paul had taught them and had lived out in their lives. And it's interesting too that Paul described these people as wolves, as Jesus did. Wolves kill sheep, and especially they kill lambs. So how do we recognise these wolves, these false prophets? Initially they might appear to be okay, but they wouldn't advocate the narrow way. They might go for broader ways. Their followers, they would encourage their followers to live out, not to live out the Sermon on the Mount. That would be too difficult, too demanding. They would want to broaden the way to heaven. They might be involved in church growth, numerically at least, but not really having commitment to the gospel. But it's often not what these people say, it's what they don't say that we have to watch. They probably don't really talk too much about hell or about the blood of Christ. Another test is what Jesus says here, is that by their fruits you will know them. If you or I were lost in the outback, and we were pretty ignorant of some of the fruit of the bushes around, we might select a tree and take something from it to eat, but that might be the last thing we did because it was the wrong thing to eat. It might be because it might be poisonous. In our ignorance, we ate the wrong fruit. Now, these false prophets, they appear genuine, but sooner or later they exhibit non-Christian characteristics. their real self appears. The genuine prophet will not be perfect, but will practice what he preaches, and he will lead, and won't lead us astray. Then Jesus goes on to talk about false disciples. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. From false prophets, Jesus moves on to false disciples. These people could be associated with the false prophets. Jesus condemns... Satan, being the father of lies, has his agents. Were either these in Acts 19, 13 to 16. These were sons of presumably a high priest, but they weren't very good examples of sons of the high priest, and probably the father was embarrassed by their actions. Acts 19, verses 13 to 16. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Well, that wasn't a very successful exercise, was it? So much for those sons of Sceva. And these sons of Sceva are examples of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew. And in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian church, he warns them to be on their guard in the future when the lawless one, the Antichrist, appears, is what he says. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders. Because it's not just Jesus and his prophets and followers that can do miracles. Other people can perform miracles as well, but they're not genuine miracles. So Jesus condemns those who've had spectacular spiritual experiences, but not followed that experience by living for God. In my preparation, I've been using this book by Mr. Carson, D.A. Carson, Sermon on the Mount, and he tells this story about a fellow who had a wonderful experience. I heard of a man who enjoyed what he took to be a special outpouring of God's blessing upon him. He felt himself transported with Paul to the third heaven. So momentous was the event that he wrote it all up in a paper, to which he gave the title, My Experience. The months slipped past, and he became indifferent to spiritual things. At first he preserved the form and hauled out his manuscript to show various visitors. But as months turned into years, even the form of godliness was abandoned, and his experience lay forgotten in a dusty drawer. Many years later, a minister came calling. The man, thinking to impress his visitor, called upstairs to his wife, asking her to bring down My Experience. She rummaged around until she found the tattered document and replied, I'm sorry, dear, but your experience is rather moth-eaten. Just so, the man had lulled himself into irresponsible spiritual apathy by coasting along on the memory of some past experience. Now that's sad, but funny, but sad, isn't it? So there's nothing wrong with a spiritual experience, but we've got to go on from that spiritual experience to live the life that God wants us to do. And we should live a life of obedience to his word. Of course, obedience alone won't get us to heaven. We get there by God's grace through faith in salvation through Christ. Because if our faith is genuine, it will lead to obedience and action. And that's what we'll be persecuted for. Jesus is saying that we're not saved by some spectacular experience, but by daily living for God. This is what he said earlier in the sermon in the end of verse 19. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's not wrong, as these people did, to call Jesus Lord, if he really is our Lord. But if he's not our Lord, it's hypocritical. And we don't know him, and he won't know us. A fellow called Abraham lived a long time ago, but he worshipped the same God that we do. Here's an example of faith in action. So let's zip over to James. James chapter 2, just after Hebrews. James chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was filled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. Now, hopefully, not many of us will be asked to sacrifice our sons. Although, in a sense, people who have children who become missionaries, in a sense, they sacrifice their children. And some parents really struggle with that. It's been my experience that's been the case. Because they have to allow their children or their children go to places where it might be quite dangerous. But that's part of the sacrifice that they have to make for their children. We hold our children in an open hand, as someone said to me who knew all about that sort of thing. And just on a final note of faith and action, someone has said, the words without the act is empty, and the act without the word is dumb. And so we move on to verses 24 to 27. And then Jesus was a brilliant preacher and teacher. He spoke the truth with authority, and yet he used very simple illustrations because that's what people understood. So we can all picture these two homes. In fact, last week I was just wondering whether our pastor was going to demonstrate this, the house on the rock with his bowl of water, but he went on to something else. But that wouldn't have been a bad thing because it would have demonstrated this picture that Jesus talks about here. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus keeps going on about this, putting his words into practice. It must be quite important, one would think. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And it's such a pictorial reading, isn't it? We can, even if we haven't seen it, we can picture these two houses, one surviving and one not surviving. And of course, our lives need a firm foundation. And there's none better than Jesus. If our lives are centered on him and the Bible, then we will be able to withstand the storms of life. We'll be able to withstand this persecution that will come our way. And I see that the rock here is Jesus himself, because he says the rock, not a rock, the rock. So we're zipping around in the New Testament again. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4, which fills out this my statement about Jesus being the rock, because Paul said it too. So 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Okay, so the incident that Paul's talking about is back in the Old Testament, in Exodus 17. This is what he's referring to when he was talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarrelled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" These Israelites were hard to please, weren't they? So Paul is saying that Christ was with the Israelites in the desert, but they didn't know that. And now we just need to go over to John chapter 7, last scripture reading. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. And Jesus is at a feast. John chapter 7, 37 to 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. The feast mentioned here is the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, where in a minor way they celebrated the present harvest, but they also look forward to the next harvest, but they also celebrated their time in the wilderness. That was why it was the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, because they dwelt in those temporary dwellings in the wilderness. And water was a focal point of their celebrations, because they remembered the incident we just read in Exodus 17. So Jesus, being a Jew himself and being God, he was certainly aware of the significance of water to these people. But he wanted to let them see that the water he could offer them was much better than the ordinary water. It reminds us of his time with the woman at the well, where he offered her water not from the well, but from himself. And so Jesus said to them if they could come and they drink this water that he was offering, it was not just physical water, it wasn't physical water, it was spiritual refreshment and eternal life through the Holy Spirit. But also, a significant point in this reading is in verse 39. It says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. But just as Moses struck the rock in the wilderness, so Jesus, as the rock, was struck, humiliated, and killed, and glorified, because that's how glory comes, through suffering. It's the same for us. So that all who believed in him would receive the Holy Spirit. But he needed to suffer and die for that to happen. And the Spirit, like the water, is now released, because the rock has been struck. So there are two ways to live, and the narrow way leads to Christ and eternal life in Christ the rock, and we have the Holy Spirit living in us if we accept that way. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that that your Son, our Saviour, went all the way to the cross so that we might have eternal life, so that we might have forgiveness of sin, so that we might have the Holy Spirit living within us. And Lord, we pray that we might practice what we preach, that we might live for you each day and every day. Amen.